before him. The king then took an oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, and kneeling before the king said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, and may they come before the when they come before the king." He said to them, "Take your lord's servants with you, and set Solomon my son on my own mule, and take him down to the Gihon. And there have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, 'Long live King Solomon!' Then you're to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah." Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, so declare it. And as the Lord was with my lord the king, so may he be with Solomon to make his throne even greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and put Solomon on King David's mule and escorted him to the Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they shouted, they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they were finishing their feast. On hearing the sound of the trumpet, Joab asked, "What's the meaning of all the noise in the city?" Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. Adonijah said, "Come in. A worthy man like you must be bringing good news." "Not at all," Jonathan answered. "Our lord, King David, has made Solomon king. The king has sent with him Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites. They put him on the king's mule, and Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him at the Gihon. From there they have gone up cheering, and the city resounds with it. That's the noise you hear. Moreover, Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne. Also, the royal officials have come to congratulate our lord King David, saying, 'May your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours.'" And the king bowed and worshipped on his bed and said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." At this, Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, "Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. He says, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" Solomon replied, "If he shows himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die." Then Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed down to King Solomon. Solomon said, "Go to your home." Now, that's a long text. This concludes our study that it's really a study that we've done over the entire reign of King David. It covered all of 2 Samuel, but I thought it would be important to bring some closure by seeing the transfer of power that's recorded here in 1 Kings. So even the transfer of power to Solomon was brought about by a certain amount of familial turmoil. Remember Nathan the prophet when he predicted what would happen to David, that the sword wouldn't depart from his house and most of his trouble would be from within his own house? Well, here we have it again. Power and wealth are extreme motivators. In order to gain power, men will kill without a second thought. They'll grab it even from the hands of an aged and dying father, even if it means the killing of the rest of the family. So in this chapter is another power struggle, but as you've already heard, it all ends well. Now, this struggle for power shouldn't really come as any surprise. That was the way it was in the ancient world and still is in many places today. Adonijah was, in fact, the next in line. He was the next son after Absalom. Absalom was already dead. So it was, according to the ancient tradition, he was the next one. So he must have thought, Absalom's gone, I might as well assume power. And it seems that he's of similar stock. Now, he was an actual full brother of Absalom. They had the same father and the same mother. He was handsome. He was a natural leader. He was arrogant. He was self-serving, just as Absalom had been. And it must have seemed, as he watched David deteriorating, he was now very old. He was very infirm, bedridden. He must have seen his infirmity as a grand opportunity now to go out and seize the power for himself. And similar to Absalom, he arranged to have 50 guys running ahead of his horse as he went down the road proclaiming him. Now in verse 6, there's really what, as far as the text is concerned, is very much of a side comment. But it's a huge statement. His father had never interfered with him, saying, "Why do you behave as you do?" And it seems that he's speaking in a broader context there than just this incident of claiming power for himself. Apparently, David never intervened in this young man's life. So he's undisciplined, he's ungodly, he's seeking his own agenda. And really, as you read through most of David's life and everything else, his failure with his children was of epic proportions. So here we have it. Seems to me that we all need to take warning from this. You can be the godliest person in the world, and it's easy to miss this point. So let's not be of the sort that never interferes. Okay. Now, two of formerly David's faithful right-hand men, Joab and Abiathar, they join up with Adonijah. I find it curious. I wonder what the conversations were that led to the persuasion that they ought to follow him rather than be faithful to David. I mean, others had come along and they stuck with David. Why this time? Well, that we just don't know. And they knew David's expressed desires as far as Solomon, but yet they decided to oppose that. So they go to the stone of Zoheleth to make sacrifices. Now, our knowledge of this place is sketchy at best. Most likely, there were these places throughout the land that go back before Israel was there. They were sacred stones that were used in pagan rituals to offer sacrifices. It was probably one of those, probably right by a spring that was coming out, perhaps from under the rock. So they go there to use it in its natural way for a place of sacrifice. Scholars think it was just south of that section of Jerusalem that's referred to sometimes as the City of David. Now, the invitation list was quite large, including his brothers, except for Solomon, of course, and the various royal officials from Judah. Lots of bigwigs were there, and they begin this sacrifice and the celebration, a great big feast, and all of that. Now, the remaining faithful high priest was Zadok. He gets word of these events and hurries to the palace, and he speaks to Bathsheba. He apparently is quite concerned about this, and he seeks to nip it in the bud. He wants to warn the king about what's going on, so he goes to Bathsheba and tells her about it, and he warns her that her life is in danger, and so is Solomon's. If this thing goes through and Adonijah becomes king, you know, I'm sure he was saying something like, you'll be the first two that he comes to take care of. She tells him that Joab and Abiathar have joined in with the coup. She goes in, she tells David all of this stuff, and as she's speaking of these things to David, then in walks Nathan the prophet. He confirms everything that that Bathsheba had said. And he too tells him that that he and Zadok and Benaiah and Solomon were not invited to the party, and they're still faithful to David. Now, Nathan's stance here, really, humanly speaking, preserved the kingdom from disaster. Ralph Davis said, how crucial Nathan's role is in this story. He even had to inform Bathsheba. Looking back on the whole affair, everything rests on Nathan. He not only intervened, but had a plan by which to stir David to action. Nathan was the man who stood in the gap. His vigilance goaded David off his couch and protected Bathsheba and Solomon from almost certain death. One non-royal servant made the difference and preserves the kingdom. There's another grand lesson for us, isn't it? We don't have to be the king or one of the king's sons. So let us, when the time arises, let's stand in the gap and do our duty for the cause of the kingdom of Christ. We don't know how God may choose to use us if and when we're willing to take that kind of stand that Nathan took. Well, amazingly, David, the infirm, bedridden old king, moves into action. Even though he's old and frail, he's decisive, he's clear about what needs to happen, and he's absolutely clear that he wants Solomon to reign in his place. Now, there's a critical view. Sometimes you wonder where they come up with these things. I mean, there's not a shred of evidence in the text, but somebody out there, fiddling around with the text, decided that this really wasn't David's will, that this was just a concocted thing between Bathsheba and Nathan, and that they put all this together and they hoodwinked David into going along with it. I mean, I challenge you, find that in the text anywhere at all, or even a hint of it. It's just not there. It's pure negative speculation on the account, and it just doesn't deserve the time of day. So, after all of this is said, the king takes another oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you previously, that other time, when the Lord, the God of Israel, that Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. So he had sworn to that to Bathsheba privately earlier. Now he swears publicly before Nathan and whoever else was assembled there that no, Solomon is the guy. It tells you he was dead serious about this. And he gives explicit directions about what he wants them to do. He says, call in Zadok and call in Nathan and Benaiah. That they are to come before the king. And he said to them, take your Lord's servant, set him on my mule, go down to the Gihon, and there anoint him. An older commentary called Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary said this: a procession was to be formed by the servants of their lord, that is, the king's bodyguard. Mules were then used by all the princes, but there was a state mule, of which all subjects were forbidden under pain of death to make use without special permission, so that its being granted to Solomon was a public declaration in his favor. No one rode David's mule other than someone that David said, you can ride it. Okay? Then bring him down to the Gihon, a pool or fountain on the west of Jerusalem, chosen as equally a public place for a counter-proclamation. Adonijah, they went down to that stone outside of the city, public proclamation. David says, all right, go over to the Gihon, and we'll have another public proclamation. So there he was anointed, and the crowd begins to shout, long live King Solomon. They were there to make a scene. David wanted that scene to happen. He wanted to be a loud, public scene, and they did. It was as much a proclamation as it was a celebration. They were rejoicing in the fact of the new king, but they were also declaring that he was the king. And then an equally powerful statement, have him sit on my throne. So he rides the king mule, he's anointed, he's celebrated and acknowledged, he comes back to the city, and he sits in David's place on the throne. It could not be any clearer. Solomon is the chosen one. It's through him that the messianic line will now follow. And all the people went up after him, playing flutes and rejoicing greatly, so that the ground shook with the sound. You read something like that, you automatically assume it's hyperbole of some sort. Well, maybe not. Actually, just this past week, I came across a thing where the ground was shook by human voice and or action at a football game, nonetheless. Seattle Seahawks fans registered somewhere about a 1.5 on the Richter scale at one of their games. And it coincided with big plays and events. You know, the little blurb on the thing went up. So we can, by our joy and rejoicing, shake the earth. So this perhaps isn't hyperbole. They were rejoicing so loudly and dancing so vigorously that the earth literally shook. It certainly doesn't have to be hyperbole. Well, the noise of the trumpet and the celebration and everything else catches Adonijah's attention. He begins to wonder, what's it all about? Well, he didn't have to wait long. Abiathar's son, Jonathan, comes in and says, hey, this is bad news. And he tells him everything that had happened about the mule, about the anointing, about sitting on the throne. And David, he even comments that David worshipped God over the privilege of seeing his successor. Now, this transfer of power to Solomon was the first step in the fulfillment of God's covenant to David. That covenant was given many years before. David was now a decrepit old man, and he gets to see the first step moving toward the coming of Messiah. So he rejoices in that. He worshiped God because of that. Now, from our vantage point, looking back over 3,000 years, we can see how it all unfolded leading right up to Christ. Therefore, we worship as well, and we should. Because God has kept His word. He kept His promise of sending the King. Well, all the cheering and rejoicing really kind of put the royal kibosh on Adonijah's party. Talk about a quick end to a party. It's kind of like, ooh, look at the time. I got to go. But I find that the writer's statement here, almost to the point of humor and the degree of understatement that he makes. He says, at this, Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. They were running for their lives. This is absolutely traumatic. He says, they rose in alarm and they dispersed. That strikes me funny anyway. No one wanted to be caught as part of Adonijah's coup. Now there's a new king. To be part of that group could be lethal. Being on the wrong side of things political back in those days, or even today in some places, could be deadly. So at this, Adonijah was struck with fear. He ran to the altar and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, hoping for safety. Well, the horns of the altar were used to tie down a sacrifice so it wouldn't fall off while it was burning or something like that. And then the blood of the animal would be smeared on the horns of the altar. So the horns then became a symbol for grace and forgiveness, a place of clemency. In Psalm 118, there's a reference to the horns of the altar there too. It's a place of blessing and mercy. It says, the Lord is God. He has made His light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Place of grace and mercy. Amos speaks about the horns of an altar to a false god. He says, on the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar be cut off and fall to the ground, symbolizing utter defeat and humiliation. Now, all of our aspirations need to be hemmed in according to the will of God. Adonijah ran ahead. He wanted his own way. He wanted to work for his agenda. He wanted the kingdom for himself. Now stop and think. But we can do that in a thousand ways every day of our lives. Where we can seek our own agenda, where we can seek, as Paul Tripp often refers to, our own little bitty kingdom. We can seek our kingdom rather than God's kingdom. You can see it in your children from little on up, can't you? As they struggle with learning to submit to the kingdom of God or enhancing their own little kingdom. But it's far harder to see that in ourselves than it is in, if we look at Adonijah and say, yeah, what a fool. He's rebelling against God. Or we look at our kids and say, hey, don't do that. That's no good. Do this. But it's harder to see it in ourselves. And we need to eradicate it from our lives. As Jesus told us, we need to seek first His kingdom. Then He will add other things to us. But if we constantly seek our own kingdom, then we end up being more akin to Adonijah than what we ought to be. Now, some sort of religious ritual, like clinging to the horns of an altar, will not preserve you if on the last day you're found to be a servant of your kingdom rather than belonging to Christ's kingdom. Because it's that kingdom that He purchased with His precious blood. It's that kingdom that He took on flesh and came and was born in Bethlehem. It was that kingdom that the angels were actually singing about. Not the puny little kingdom of my heart. Who gives a rip about that? No one other than me. But Christ's kingdom is the kingdom that He came to deliver. Well, Christ came to deliver us from the demands of our hearts, from our own little kingdom, to bring forgiveness for all time. And we have pursued the wrong things, haven't we? We have built our kingdom to some degree. Therefore, Christ came not just to be king, but also to be Savior and sacrifice for us. He wasn't tied to the horns of the altar, however. No, He was nailed to a cross for us. It was in that God demonstrated His love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. So in this Advent season, when we focus on His coming, both His first and His second comings, let's recognize Him as the one we are to serve. Along with that, let us also recognize that He purchased us individually with His blood and brought us together and formed us into a kingdom. And because of that, we no longer belong to ourselves. We have no right to pursue a personal agenda apart from the kingdom of God. So let's serve Him with delight and praise. Praise Him and praise Him with your whole heart. Let's not be like Adonijah. Let's turn away from our kingdom and serve Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who came to us as we were lost and floundering and could not find our way. He came to us by divine appointment and redeemed us, formed us into a kingdom that He is now continuing to transform into His own image. That's worthy of praise and that delight and gratitude and service and a whole bunch of other words we could string together. It's worthy of everything. Adonijah didn't realize what he was messing with, I don't think. His view of himself was too large. He couldn't see the value of the kingdom of God and serving it. Let that not be us. Let's come. Our King has prepared a meal for us. And it's not all that dissimilar from the meal of a newly crowned king. It's a meal of victory. It's a meal of fellowship. It's a meal of delight. So let's come and assemble here with our King and celebrate Him.